Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the passage already read to us, and that is Proverbs chapter 31. We'll read only two verses, verse 10 and verse 29. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and then 29. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies. 29. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. We are speaking tonight on the woman of the Reformation. And we will be going through life stories, highlighting various things about some of those women, and trying to apply to ourselves. Men, don't be going asleep thinking this has nothing to do with me. It's only ladies in focus. We'll try to apply right the way through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy mercy, for thy help and grace. And as this hymn has been speaking about early, let me seek thy favor. There are some people, and it's past early with them. They've lived substantially their lives. They haven't yet sought thy favor. In thy favor there is life. And we pray that he will seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. May they not put off any longer, postpone to tomorrow the issue that should be faced and dealt with today. Bring salvation through Christ, the new birth by thy Spirit, and teach us, all of us, even as we think of these ladies who have lived in days gone by, and who have stood and contended for Jesus Christ. May their example inspire us, even humble us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Conversations, lectures, and sermons about the Protestant Reformation often focus, you could say almost exclusively focus, on the man. The preachers, the theologians, the male martyrs. Now, the obvious contenders are extremely well-known names such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, William Tyndale, and I suppose many more. Of lesser known quality are people like Philip Melanchthon. Really should be very well known for a long time. He was Luther's right-hand man, Johann Bugenhagen, and Luther would have gone and listened to that man preach in a town church in Wittenberg and preached alongside him, known as the Apostle of the North, chiefly the organizer of the churches following the Lutheran standard in northern Germany and right up into Scandinavia. Justus Jonas, Caspar Krusegarn, these are men that served alongside Luther as he translated the Bible into the German language. They formed what he called his translation committee, dubbed by him the Sanhedrin. Then we have Francis Lambert, William Farrell, Heinrich Bullinger, Matthew Zell, and so many others. And there is no doubt that the work of all of these men, and the work of so many more men in addition to them, was formative, influential, and essential in the success of the Protestant Reformation. However, the Reformation is also a period in time that is rich in examples of females who served the Lord faithfully and influentially too. Woman's work in Reformation days tended to fall into one of three primary categories. Service in the home, that fueled reform that helped to raise the next Protestant generation. Then service in the places of influence and power, We had some very prominent women right across Europe who furthered, by laws they enacted, the cause of Protestant freedom. Then we have another area, the service in writing and in publication. And that all helped to instill in people, germinate a thought here and somewhere else, and propagate Reformation thought across Europe. Now, these influential, godly women, operating in these three areas, some in one, some in all three, they were devoted to Reformed truth. In many cases, they provided support for their husbands, who might or may not have been preachers. They practiced hospitality from the home, and they also used to the full their intellectual capabilities. And what they do today is they stand up stellar examples of faith and provide a template for Christian women today as to how they can render strong service to Christ and to his church. Names must include Martin Luther's wife, Katharina von Bora, Englishwoman from the same period, Anne Boleyn, Lady Jane Grey. Our history books at school would have shown us a fact or two about all of those, I would imagine, although maybe if we started to test our knowledge of them might be more like a patchwork quilt. We might know a detail here, a detail there, but we don't really get it all together in the one item. These women of the Reformed Church were like Deborah in the Old Testament, Esther as well, and into the New Testament, the two Marys, because as those women shaped Bible history, so these women that we will mention tonight helped to make Reformation history as great as it is. But back to the main areas where their influence was exercised. First of all, service in what I'm calling tonight in the parsonages. Service in the parsonages. Wives of the early reformers excelled at using their homes as bases for ministry. Their homes were not only places where husbands could come in after a long day of labor and rest, and the family could gather together and worship and fellowship together. Those homes that they ran were actually outposts of gospel work and witness. They were places where children were educated and where they were trained up for gospel service. They were stations where travelers who were wearied on the journey, traveling in the Reformation cause, could come in and find some rest. They were also pantries that women used to feed the hungry. Godly homes were the grassroots of the Reformation, and they fueled it continually. And I would put it to you as a proposition tonight, without those godly homes in those Reformation areas, the Reformation itself would not have known half the success that it knew. Of the many women who excelled in this area, the words that we read here tonight in Proverbs 31, beginning at 10, right down to the end of the chapter, verse 31, were very relevant. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Verse 13, she selleth wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. 14, she is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. For a pastor's wife in the Reformation era, opening up your home and your family to people who needed them was really a protest. This is how it was viewed: a protest and public denunciation against the Roman Catholic system of monasticism. Put the monks into the monasteries, put the ladies into the convents, and now that we have marriages being formed, pastors marrying, in many cases he married former nuns as it turned out, that was really attacking the church's teaching on clergy and marriage and more as well. They proved the convents and the monasteries were not needed. because those Protestants' wives, those pastors' wives, they could pray, they could read, they could garden, they could care for the sick, they could host travelers, they could foster an intellectual climate, they could engage in biblical debate just as well as the monks and the nuns had done in their monasteries and convents for centuries. Protestant housewives then effectively made monasticism obsolete. Their nurturing within the home of their children raised a new generation of Protestants who were ready to stand on Scripture alone in spite of the virulent persecution that was rolling against them from the Roman Catholic authorities. So we'll think of Katharina Luther to begin with. I guess she's right to the top of the list of Reformation homemakers. She is, I must confess, the only woman we mention on our Reformation tour. She had a very high profile husband, a very high maintenance husband as well, who hadn't the first idea of running a home. And she deserves, therefore, a big mention. She blazed a trail for Protestant wives, turned that former monastery in Wittenberg that the monks had been occupying, it was the Black Cloister there, until the Black Death came raging into the city and the monks ran out, never to come back again, and that Black Cloister, the monastery, was given to Luther and given to his wife. And she transformed it into a very productive family home. In many ways, this Black Cloister became the headquarters for the Reformation. It was here Martin Luther studied and wrote. It was here that Katharina gave him feedback on his work during the evenings. It was here that Martin brought in the students, and it was here that Katharina prepared food that she had produced and then sat down at the table to enter into fully the discussions that were taking place there. Luther dubbed Katharina the morning star of the Reformation on account of the fact that every morning at 4 o'clock she was up. Don't know where he was. I rather suspect he was still lying in his bed. Of course, he would say, "I was up praying." Well, she was out into the vegetable patch, into the farming land around there, tending the animals, preparing the vegetables, getting the material for the day, starting work early so that she could keep food on the table. Children lived and learned in this home. Luther's own children, as well as the orphans that they regularly took in the Black Cloister. Future pastors came along, visited, saw how a Christian home should function. And I guess that's a point of ready application. People coming into our house, do they see what a Christian house should look like? Proverbs 31:15-18, "She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." She, and Katharina Luther actually did this, "considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night." Now, though her name rises right to the top, when we think of Reformation women, there were other women. They also labored for that newly revived church, and they too have a lot to teach us. Anna Zwingli, or Anna Reinhardt, as she was formerly. She was the first woman to become the wife of a reformer. Like John Calvin's wife, Idalet, Anna was a young widow when her future husband arrived in town as the new preacher. We know very little about Anna's youth, apart from the fact she was beautiful, and that a young local nobleman, John von Cronau, wanted to marry her. His family opposed that match, so John and Anna married in secret. When the news got out, John's father acted decisively, cut him off from the family inheritance and from working on the land, and so he joined the Swiss army to support his wife. After several arduous campaigns, he came back in broken health. Then John died, leaving Anna a widow with a son and a daughter. The Swiss Reformation preacher Ulrich Zwingli came into Zurich in late 1518 when Anna, at that time, her husband Ed, was struggling to live and support her family. From the beginning of Zwingli's preaching ministry, she was one of his most attentive listeners. Her home was in his parish. He came into contact with her and the children as their pastor. It was actually her son, Gerald, he brought his mother and Ulrich Zwingli together. Zwingli noticed the lad's talents, tutored him. And when the lad reached the age of 11, Gerald needed higher education. Zwingli sent him up to Bâle. Zwingli's fatherly care for that young boy created a relationship with the mother, and soon he fell in love with Anna. Now, difficulties stood in the way of that relationship at the beginning. Priests could not marry. So Zwingli and Anna, for the second time in her life, secretly married in 1522, kept the marriage hidden from all but a very close circle of friends for 2 years, and news, when it got out, that they had married, it caused an international sensation, because Zwingli was the first reformer to marry. He beat Luther to it by 3 years. Roman Catholics charged him with breaking the vows that he had made, accused him of marrying Anna for her beauty and also for her money. He resisted that, and he said, well, in one account he resisted it. He said, she doesn't have very much money, so I didn't marry her for that. But she's beautiful, isn't she? Didn't deny that. Anna's Protestant faith and marriage to a reformer meant that her Christian service became rather multifaceted and intense. Shouldn't I say that? Because all ladies like to imagine they can multitask better than men. So she did. Anna took great care of her husband. Zwingli called her my dearest housewife, a most useful helpmate to me. There were very happy evenings spent there as a family, but Zwingli still had very little time, and when he became too absorbed in his work and he was rising early and working late, Anna would tell him, take a little more rest, my dear. She loved to hear her husband, Ulrich, explaining aspects of Jesus' character that she did not understand. When her husband began translating the Bible in 1525, he read her the proof sheets in the evening before bed. Anna loved hearing the gospel story in her own tongue. When the complete Bible was finished in 1529, Zwingli gave her a personal copy, and it became, as you could well expect, her favorite book. Anna welcomed large numbers of her husband's friends and entertained his guests. There were many Protestant refugees in those days. Zwingli's doors were always open to them. In 1526, a visiting dignitary was so impressed by Zwingli's home that he declared he would never forget it as long as he lived, and he also called Anna an angel wife. Her support of Zwingli allowed him to work faithfully, and for her, she was praised by him, Proverbs 31 and 31, praised in the gates. Her care for the poor and the sick of the parish earned the trust of the people, because as they looked at Anna, they could see Christ-likeness stamped all over her. But marriage to a reformer was more than a happy and hard work. There was serious danger entailed as well. Zwingli lived in constant threat of assassination, or failing that, kidnapping by Roman Catholics. He couldn't go out alone after dark, so Anna arranged for men to escort him. He had to be careful whenever he ate or drank for fear of poisoning. And personally, she had intervened and frustrated many an attempt on his life. but she also looked to him for protection. On the 28th of August, 1525, their house was stoned at night. Rocks sent pieces of wood flying through the house. Anna and the children were terrified, but Zwingli jumps up, as all brave men do. Grab the sword. Better not be in our Reformation room, otherwise the sword is only wooden there. Called out, if anybody has any business with me, come back in the morning. Those troubles were only a little preview of a much heavier sorrow that was to come. Anna and her husband saw the storm gathering. That storm burst on the 11th of October, 1531. On the 9th, 2 days before, news had come in that the Roman Catholic army was approaching Zurich. Zwingli went out with the Protestant force and he acted as chaplain to them. Gerald, Anna's son, was also going, and Anna came out of the parsonage to say goodbye to her husband, and then she burst into tears. "The hour has come that separates us," Ulrich said to her. "Let it be so. The Lord wills." He hugged her and she answered, "We shall see each other again if the Lord's will. His will be done. What will you bring back when you come home?" she asked. Zwingli's prompt reply was, "Blessings after the dark night." But those were his last words to her. With the children, Anna rushed back into the home, kneeled, prayed the Savior's words, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Bullinger, one of the other reformers, says that at the news of this defeat, because that Protestant army was defeated, a horrible cry rose out of Zurich. Many had lost loved ones, but Anna's grief was inconsolable. Her son, Gerald, a brother of hers, a cousin, lay dead on the battlefield along with her husband. A son-in-law was also fatally wounded. The sadness of death circled around her, and because of her griefs, she has been called the Reformation's weeping mother. Prominent citizens and ministers visited her, wrote letters of Christian sympathy. Martin Bucer, another reformer, offered to help her and help the children, but the greatest earthly comforter of all to her was the young Heinrich Bullinger, the preacher who would replace her husband in the Zurich pulpit. Just as John took Mary on Jesus' direction from the cross to his home, so Bullinger and his wife gave Anna a home and became beloved children as far as she was concerned. You see, Zwingli, her husband, had left her with no money when he died. Bullinger took Zwingli's place as provider, acted as father to her children, supervised and paid for their education. But the legacy that Anna left could not be calibrated in time or in money. Proverbs 31, 27, 28, "She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her." She set the pattern for Protestant women, especially pastors' wives. From Anna Zwingli, still within the home though, we move to Anna Bullinger. In late medieval Roman Catholicism, donating children to a monastery, putting them into a convent, was a respectable way for families to behave. Families with too many children, or not enough money, or families who were operating in the hope of accruing spiritual merit, would drop off their children with the local monks or nuns. That's what happened to Anna Adlischweiler, born around 1504. Anna was about 8 when her father died in battle. Her mother, a pious Roman Catholic, gave Anna to the Odenbach Convent in Zurich. Anna's mother was ill, And because convents also doubled as hospitals, she moved in along with her daughter. Soon Anna herself became a nun. But God had not marked out a lifetime of secluded chastity for her. While she lived quietly inside the convent, strange things were happening outside. The Reformation came to Zurich. Preachers began to proclaim the gospel. Ulrich Zwingli's preaching, already mentioned, reached the town, won the hearts of the people. And it came to the state where there was only one place that was keeping the gospel out. And that was the Odenbach Convent. The Zurich City Council wanted the nuns to hear the good news of the gospel. He finally ordered Zurich, Zwingli, to go in and preach to them in 1522. He obeyed, and that closed door opened to the word. Many nuns left. Only two stayed behind, Anna and her mother. But Anna could hardly be termed a nun anymore. The Holy Spirit had used the preaching of Ulrich Zwingli to convert her to Christ, and the only reason she stayed in the convent was to care for her sick mother, for they had nowhere else to go. As chaplain, Leo Judd took the young Heinrich Bullinger on a pastoral visit to the convent to visit these two ladies. They met with Anna Bullinger, and Heinrich quickly fell in love and proposed by letter. It's the oldest existing love letter from a reformer. Stands out for its length and for its logic. And guys, I'm not going to read it because you'd only plagiarize it. And it wouldn't even sound remotely real because it's in 16th century language. Why would you care? But the person to whom you would send it would care. But at the end, he described his physical condition, Bullinger, and his means, and then he wrapped up this argument for her becoming his wife by saying this: "The sum of it all is that the greatest, surest treasure that you will find in me is fear of God, piety, fidelity, and love, with which joy I will show you, and labor, earnestness, and industry, which will not be wanting in temporal things." How high on the shopping list of young Christian women today is a young man who fears God? We may be looking for many other attributes, and they may be right in their place, but this should be number one. Does he fear God? Does he love the Lord? Fear of God, piety, fidelity, and love. Anna accepted the proposal. However, because her terminally ill mother by this stage was opposed to the marriage, she postponed the wedding. Cared for the mother in the convent in 1529. Anna's mother died. The couple married 6 weeks later on the 17th of August. That quiet wedding became the start of a very public marriage. During the previous year, the Zurich Synod had licensed Heinrich Bullinger as a minister. He went up into Switzerland, began to preach in his father's pulpit. So the couple moved there, and there Anna gave birth to the first two daughters, Anna and Margaret. But we mentioned that battle in Zurich some time ago, where Zwingli was killed, 1531. It made life and ministry dangerous for them, especially for Bullinger, because the Roman Catholic forces had no mercy on Protestant ministers, and the news that they heard that the Roman Catholic army is coming our way, Bullinger fled out of Switzerland with his father, his brother, followed by his wife and children, and down to Zurich they went. Zurich was vacant in terms of the pulpit there, and Bullinger was elected the new pastor in Zurich. Now, if you can conceive of it, Caring as she did for a busy husband was only one part of her lot in life. Anna was busier than her husband. I'll give you one clue as to why. Babies arrived almost yearly, until there were 11 children in the home. 6 sons, 5 daughters. Bullinger's father and mother lived in that home until they died. The couple took in Zwingli's widowed wife and children already mentioned, caring for them as their own family. Bullinger also had the habit of young budding preachers, reformers, "Oh, come in, you students, live in our house." Anna's household became very large, often more than 20 people living in her home. The amazing thing was, given her husband's small salary, how did she feed and clothe all of these people? Foreign guests came and were entertained. John Calvin, William Farrell, reformers, Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito from Strasbourg, the King of Navarre's ambassador, people from Schomburg and various places in Germany, and the Bullinger home welcomed them all. As early as 1536, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer over in England sent 3 men to Zurich that they should be educated there. 2 of them Bullinger took into his own house. Anna cared as well for the needy in the city of Zurich, and a continual stream of gifts flowed out of their house to the poor of the city. Joining with the other pastors' wives, she provided the sick with food and with drink and with clothing and with money, everything necessary. No wonder the people of Zurich called her Mother. The Dutch, Germans, Italians, English called her the Zurich Mother. Proverbs 31 and the verse 20, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." And then when the Counter-Reformation really began to gather steam and the Protestants were being hounded and persecuted, people were coming from all over Europe, many of them to the Bullinger home. 1542, the Italians came in. Persecution breaks out in the 1550s in England under Mary the First, Bloody Mary, and the English begin coming over. In fact, her care was so well known for the English Protestants that Queen Elizabeth later expressed her thanks to them for what she had invested in English men and women. Then came refugees from Switzerland. Reportedly, in her house, they were looking at one time after over 80 refugees. So Anna ended up ministering far beyond the place where she lived. Became a name among Christ's diverse people. 27:28 of Proverbs 31, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." Bullinger's best-selling book, That's a Husband, was the topic Christian matrimony, and it laid out, many people believe, the happy marriage pattern that existed in their home. She became the Protestant standard for a pastor's wife for many centuries to come, and she was faithful right to the end. In 1564, her husband contracted the plague. Anna nursed him so that he recovered, but it was at the cost of her own life. As he strengthened, she sickened and died. All Zurich mourned. Service in the parsonage. Then quickly, service at the power basis. You will read of some Protestant women, Reformation times, who were queens, princesses, very public roles during the Reformation days. And in fact, what you will find, and you find it still today, there was a disproportionate number of women as opposed to men who converted to Protestantism. They believed much more readily than their male relatives. And they weren't doing it because, you know, this is a cushy number, an advantageous station. high-profile Protestants were often easily targeted. Some of those in charge of the convents, the abbesses, they became converted. Caused a real scandal within the church, of course. Reformers' wives faced this outstanding amount of work behind the scenes, but those who were queens and abbesses faced isolation, intimidation, and violence in the most public way. Joan d'Albret, her alcoholic and adulterous husband, died in 1555, and after that she became Queen of Navarre. She's sandwiched in her little territory between the two powerful nations of France and Spain. She's in a vulnerable situation, but she did not slow up or allow that to discourage her. Having made public profession of the Reformed faith years before, when she became queen, she made that territory of hers a safe haven in a sea of Roman Catholicism. Her children were kidnapped. Her life was threatened. Rebellions erupted. War broke out with France. Her love for the Protestant truth did not diminish. She was called a little princess, believed herself, "I think I'm like Esther. I've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this." And her work was to provide shelter for Huguenots during the wars of oppression against them. I think Proverbs 31:25 is true here: strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Katharina von Zimmern. Difficult childhood she had. They put her in a convent. She and her sister were molested by priests and came home. After a time, she was brought back to the convent for good and eventually became the imperial abbess of Zurich. She controlled, believe it or not, as abbess, huge amounts of land and money and people. And she came to Christ under the preaching of the gospel of this book. Zwingli knew how powerful this abbess was. He knew that she could betray him, sell him out at any time she chose, expose the Protestant activity that was going on, call in Rome for backup. But instead, she called in Zwingli's forces, signed over the abbey and all of its assets to the city of Zurich. And that property gave the city of Zurich an advantage that was more than economic. It made Zurich an openly free and safe haven for Protestants. And during civil wars and during oppression, to Zurich they went. It put Katharina in a very vulnerable position. She was now Rome's open enemy. God protected her, provided a husband and a daughter. She later served on the city council. We could talk about other, we won't, political figures who converted women. God used royal families to help fight for the truth. The gates of Rome, as per Jesus' promise, were not prevailing against the church militant. And there was a formidable number of females in the front rank. Service in the parsonages, service at the power bases, finally service with the pens. With the pens, a third major way in which women contributed to the Reformation was by writing. Oh, that might seem like a bit of a modern thing to do, but back in the medieval times, there were a few women who were writing and they were published. There was an emphasis through the Reformation on education, an emphasis on literacy. The Reformation fostered many Protestant female authors. Some of them went down the poetic line. Marguerite de Nevers, mother of a woman already mentioned, was the first published female poet in Protestantism. Her early poetry, you could have seen where she's coming from, out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism. Then, as she writes more, she becomes more and more Calvinistic and biblically sound, and that spiritual journey of hers is being emphasized. And it wasn't just devotion she was into. They were publicity, those poems of hers, for Reformed doctrine. Martin Luther made sure that she got a good supply of material that was banned. Got it translated, got it sent to her, strengthened her belief in the scriptures of truth, convinced her all of this material must be written in a language the people understand. She was the first woman to play an active role in what was called the Evangelical Circle of Meaux, promoted the study of the Bible in French, made sure her people knew what the Bible was saying. People were dropping through persecution and martyrdom out of that evangelical grouping time and time again. But because of her privileged status, she continued to possess these banned works, translated, published, spread the message of the gospel. Here's what she was writing. And it wasn't just in the realm of these soppy love stories. The Myrrh of the Sinful Soul was her first published book. Prayer to Our Lord Jesus Christ, another one. Prayer to the Faithful Soul to Our Lord, another one. In that she's talking about how God, before the creation of man, decided on the election of some of his creatures, and that the gift of faith, it's a divine decision and enablement. She published an account of her conversion. She translated the Lord's Prayer into French. Her last major work emphasized the wonders of Jesus' all-sufficient, complete work for his people. And in publishing that, she was attacking head-on Rome's teaching on saints and indulgences and penance and the Mass. It was a public proclamation by this woman of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And she inspired a whole generation of Protestant women to do the same. Catharina Zell is the last name I'll mention. Ulrich Zwingli praised Matthew Zell's wife, Catharina, saying she combines the graces of both Mary and Martha. She became the Reformation's leading female author. Very intense, very capable. She was born in 1497 in Strasbourg to a middle-class family, received a good education, developed a strong religious zeal when young, but struggled about assurance of salvation. But in her late teens, new preachers came to town. One of them, her future husband, Matthew Zell, 1518, he arrived, preached the gospel to the people in the cathedral. Biblical truth turned Strasbourg largely to Protestantism. And in that congregation, Zell's future wife came to assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. They were married on the 3rd of December, 1525. She was supportive of her husband. He was 20 years older than her. She said she and Matthew were of one mind and of one soul. What bound us together was not silver or gold. Both of us possessed a higher thing, Christ. And that's the essential foundation block of any Christian home. Both of us possessed a higher thing, Christ. Her first published work was a defense of clerical marriage. That couple came under attack because they were married against canon law. But Catharina pointed out, if the Pope didn't have a problem, and this is what he was doing, if he didn't have a problem taxing prostitution among the clergy, then he really had no argument at all against a faithful marriage. And that pretty much silenced them, drawing on the Bible to back up her argument. She made this taboo issue, clerical marriage, something that came right into the middle of public discourse. And soon it was highly approved among the Reformed circles. She was strong. She was also busy caring for those Protestant refugees. I have already, in the beginning of my marriage, received many excellent and learned people in their flight, she said, and comforted them as God has said, support and strengthen the weak knees. In 1524, just after the marriage, 150 men were driven out of Kensington, fled to Strasbourg. Zell welcomed 80 of them into his house. Katharina cared for them, wrote to their wives, encouraged them, stand firm in the faith. During the German Peasants' War, 3,000 more refugees poured into Strasbourg, and Katharina was continually busy, delighting in service. Theologians came as well, Bucer and Calvin. A lot of them came for the big debate between Luther and also Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. She looked well, verse 27 of Proverbs 31 says, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Family also took up her time. Her parents and siblings lived nearby. Katharina gave birth to her own baby as well, likely in 1526, and both parents living close, they were absolutely thrilled. But in February 1527, the baby died. Sometime around a period of severe illness, 1531, she gave birth to a second baby. It's unclear how long that child lived. But by 1533, 2 years later, this child too had died. And in addition to a mother's grief and this crushing heartbreak, Katharina the theologian worried, why has this happened to me? She struggled with grief right to the end of her days. But it did not slow her service to others or her care for the church. During time of plague in 1541, she nursed many people in Strasbourg, including her husband, back to health. Work aged her, took a toll. But when her husband died in 1548, she was still active. Those in the city, the magistrates, allowed her to stay on in the parsonage of the cathedral, kept her out of poverty. Despite failing health, she continued her care for the sick. And then another burden came her way. After her husband Matthew Zell's death, Strasbourg changed. Katharina became involved in her most public and painful controversy. When the husband had been alive, they had entertained a student for the ministry, Ludwig Rabus. He lived in their home, actually, as an intern. He became Zell's successor and became the city's most popular preacher. But despite his training, he turned on the Reformed views, denounced them, urged high Lutheranism. Katharina got out her pen, wrote against him, the most notable of all of her works, defending the truth, putting herself in the role of a reformer. That young man turned round and castigated her as a disturber of the peace of the church. Did she lie down? Take it? No. She replied in a letter addressed to the whole city, "Do you call this disturbing the peace? That instead of spending my time in frivolous amusements, I have visited the plague-infested and carried out the dead. I have visited those in prison and under sentence of death. Often for 3 days and nights I have neither eaten nor slept. I have never mounted the pulpit, but I have done more than any minister in visiting those in ministry. Is this disturbing the peace of the church? And later, you young fellows, tread on the graves of the first fathers of this church in Strasbourg and punish all who disagree with you. Caused her terrible sorrow. In 1558, Katharina's study of the scriptures, partly flowing out of her grief at Matthew's death, the theological divisions that had happened, a friend suffering, that study was published. A commentary in Psalm 51 and Psalm 130 and the Lord's Prayer was published as well, her last published work. Just into her 60s, she died. But before I close, I want to read part of a letter she sent to a friend when she was 60. I see before my eyes, and welcome the time of my release. I rejoice in it and know that to die here will be my gain. That I lay aside the mortal and perishable and put on the everlasting, immortal and imperishable. I am now 60 years old and I have walked before God. Enoch walked with God. God took him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And we, whether male or female, if we can say that in our closing days, we will have accomplished much. I am now 60 years old and I have walked before God in fear of him and despising the world for 50 years so that I can say with Ambrose, I have lived so that I am not ashamed to continue to live among the faithful, but I do not fear to die, for I am certain that in Christ I will live again, and that in him I have a gracious God forever. What a testimony with which to leave this scene of time. It's easy to skim over these stories. I'll recommend a book to those who are interested. You'll have maybe 12 or 16 sketches of women of the Reformation. Some women did serve in all three areas we've mentioned. Some excelled in one. But their impact was tremendous because, like the man, the Savior they served was omnipotent. Proverbs 31 and 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Our land will never be rescued, never be reformed, never see the gospel spread if we don't pay heed to living virtuously, one with the other, and living in the fear of God. Always aspire to verse 29. It has to be a word for young woman of any age. Why not men too? Verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight and we pray that these terms that we have read about in Proverbs 31, that we've seen illustrated in the lives of these Reformation women, will again become characteristics of our society. Yes, in all of its modern context, we appreciate that. But Lord, we pray that we'll be virtuous women and decent young men, and all of us with the fear of God before our eyes as we walk. That will chasten us. That will correct us. That will cause us to live as Jesus would want us to live. And that will help, as it did with these women, spread the message of their reformation right across our country. Help us to live in this society in order to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.